Welcome to the teachings of Pastor Mike Yost of the Springs Calvary Chapel in Habern, Idaho. Please join us as we study the Word of God.
Good morning again. Do we have a good God? Do we have a great God? An amazing God, a wonderful God, a God who deserves all glory. I come into his house and I just lift up his name and my heart is just like just getting a soul spa, right? You can't but come into the presence of God and be awed and just amazed, wonderstruck, but just touched. And I love that magnitude and that intimacy, and even the magnitude of the intimacy. It's just like with God, there's no words to describe the relationship that we have with him. I'm so excited about that. And I'm excited to jump back into the Psalms. We are at Psalm 139. And so you can turn in your Bibles as we get ready to study on through. We'll cover a couple songs this morning and as we move on our way towards the end of the book of Psalms. But this morning we have Psalm 139, often many people's favorites or on their hit list, right? If there was a Dave Clark top 40 Psalms, right? Is that Dave Clark? I think this is King David, top 40 Psalms. I don't know. But this falls on many people's list, Psalm 139, because the magnitude of the intimacy. How David is able to take these thoughts and put them to pen and just share them with us. And so we have this beautiful, beautiful psalm of King David, who was a man after God's own heart. He was that sweet psalmist of Israel who was able to take the things of God, the theology, the things we know of God, and set them to song. And in this song, in this psalm, we have this beautiful picture laid out for us. It's basically broken up into four different strophes or clusters of six verses each. And it's really kind of a progressive self-actualization, if you will. If you want to kind of just figure out who God is and who am I, you can kind of go through this and step by step, progressively get a grip on the God who's got a grip on you, right? And just feel that hug as God just wraps his arms around you. And so we're going to kind of jump into this. Let's look at this. It's for the chief musician. As we know, these are meant to be sung. Well, we're teaching it and I'm preaching it. Just understand that Jesus is singing it. He sang it as a boy, and we read in the book of Zephaniah that he sings over us. So even though you may not hear the music, as we know in Hebrew poetry, we can see the contrast and the comparisons. We can see the word pictures as they just impress our heart and just lift our voices to the Lord. So it begins, David begins, I should say, O Lord, you have searched me and know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. You understand my thought afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways, for there is not a word on my tongue. But behold, O Lord, you know it altogether. You have hedged me behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I can't attain it. Right? And if I just said that and we said amen and went home this week, is there more that needs to be said? I mean, just camp there. Put that in your head and in your heart and think about it. David begins, "Oh Lord." And again, we say that often. How do we take the Lord's name in vain? Nobody knows his name, but it's capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D in your Bible. This is the holy name of God. The Hebrew consonants are English equivalent, YHVH. We don't know how to pronounce them. There's no vowels there, but what we do know that this is the intimate personal name of a personal God. God is a person. He's not a force. He is a person, and he wants relationship with us. And David had that relationship with, and he calls him by name. Do we call the Lord by name? You can. Would you like to? Repeat after me. Jesus. Jesus. There's just something about that name. It's the name of Jesus. That's our Lord. That's our Savior. And David knows him. Oh, Lord, you have searched me and known me. And this is emphatic. It's saying that God, it's not just like, oh, God, yeah, you looked at me and you figured me all out. It's like you, oh, Lord, you of all people, creator of the heavens and the earth, you have time to search me and know me? And truly, this is going to be a depth of searching and knowledge beyond, David says, what we can even, with our electron microscopes and all our psychobabble and everything that man has done to figure us out, we just scratch the surface compared to what God knows. He created us from the inside out. He wrote the operating system. He's the creator. He knows us just down to the beyond the electron level, right? Beyond the protons and neutrons that make up the atoms, that make up the molecules, that make up the cells, that make up you. Even in all of that, then he breathed his life into you. He knows you. You have searched me and known me. And now we get a lot of different contrast or comparisons, parallelisms, these Hebraisms that kind of just, David's just kind of like, there's no limit to how much you know me. You know my sitting down and my rising up. Doesn't matter what I'm doing, where I'm going, or how I'm going about. You know you're the $5 word, the Greek word, omniscient. You might have heard that before. Maybe you know it, but it comes, omni is the word all, whole, encompassing, omni. And science is that knowledge, omniscient. He knows everything. You know when I sit down, you know when I rise up. He's omniscient. You understand my thought afar off. And that afar off is not so much measured in space, but in time. He knows you before time ever ticked, before ever there was a then. He knows you from all of eternity, from afar off. You comprehend my path and my lying down. As I wander through life and as I just take and park it for a little while, that pilgrim's rest on our journey to be with him for eternity, He comprehends our paths. He knows which way you're going. And look at the way you've gone in your life. Look at your path in life. And yet, one of the things I can guarantee you about your path that I, with my pea brain, knows about you and your path. Whatever your path might have crossed, whatever pitfalls your path might have been, whatever peaks you might have summited in life, I know this about your path. It brought you here right now. God knew that from before the foundation of the earth. He comprehended. And literally that word is winnowed. You know what winnowing is? That's when you take the wheat or the grain and you thrash it and you separate the chaff from the grain. You throw the grain in the air and the wind blows the chaff away. That's what God does. He sees your path. He knows where it takes you. He knows your pits. He knows your peaks. He knows your place. He knows you're here. He knows where you're going to be tomorrow. He's winnowed it all out. He's figured it out. At one point, we read in the Gospels, it was in the upper room, just the night Jesus was going to be crucified, right? And he's talking to Peter, and he says, "Satan has asked for you, Peter. He wants to sift you like wheat. But when you are restored to me, come back to me." God already knows. So I don't know where you are tomorrow. I don't know where you were yesterday, but I know where you are now. And I know as you call upon the name of the Lord, I know where you'll be for eternity. And God's got all the pieces in between. "You comprehend my path and my lying down and are acquainted with all my ways." Every detail, every jot and tittle, every piece of who you are. I love what we read in the book of Ephesians talking about our place, our position in God's hierarchy of his creations. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, this is what we read. "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." We are his workmanship, created for those good works that God has put on the path of your life. And we're just to follow in those footprints, right? Just like the poem, Footprints, right? You know that poem. It's super famous, right? You're walking down the beach, and there's you, and there's Jesus, and one day you're going along, and the footprints disappear. "God, where were you? What happened?" He goes, "That, my child, is when I carried you," right? And I love Footprints Part 2, if you've ever saw this, or you can Google it, look it up. But then they're going down the beach again. And as they go on down, the footprints go, and then they come apart, and they go together, and they come apart. And then finally, it's just this hodgepodge, this jumble of footprints all over the place. And it just this makes no sense. It's so radical, so random. And "Lord, what was that all about?" And Jesus goes, "Oh, well, that was the places in life where I let you go off and explore and grow and stretch and come back to me." "Yeah, but what was that jumbled mess at the end?" He goes, "Oh, that's the best part. I saved it for last. That's when we dance." You are his workmanship. Poema is the Greek word. It's where we get the word poetry. You are a work of art. God, before he even created the heavens and the earth, before he even spoke and said, "Light be," and light was, before he ever started all that, he wrote you down. He drew you out. You're his workmanship, his poetry. So beautiful. "You comprehend my path and my lying down. You are acquainted with all my ways. For there is not a word on my mouth, but behold, O Lord, you know it all together." Do you know that God knows the words that you're going to speak next week? You know the words that you're going to speak in a lifetime? That's quite a bit. And for you gals, it's even more. That's not a dig. It's just, it's human science, okay? God knows it all, every word. I just love that. You know it all together. And yet, how many of you guys know even what you're going to do this afternoon? Oh, you might have a little bit of a plan. I'm going to go to lunch with somebody. I'm going to mow the lawn. I don't know what you're going to do. Go out and play on the river. Have fun. I don't know. But there's probably some things you have no idea you're going to do that God already has in his sights, right? In Jeremiah 17, God speaking about us says, "Our hearts, the heart, is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I, the Lord, search the heart. I test the mind, even to give every man according to his ways, according to the fruit of his doings." This is just amazing intimacy, omniscience, infinite intimacy. But behold, O Lord, you knew it all together. Verse 5, you have hedged me behind and before. You have enclosed me. You've encircled me. You've enwrapped me in your love. You have hedged me behind and before and have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me. It's high. I cannot attain it. I love what Isaiah wrote as God moved on his heart. In Isaiah 55 at verse 8, God speaking says, "For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are my ways your ways my ways, says the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth," are the heavens higher than the earth? Okay, so this is just a done deal. "For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so my ways are higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Aren't you glad that God's thoughts are higher than your thoughts and his ways higher than your ways? And yet, how many people do we meet in life who are trying to be the captain of their destiny, the king of their castle? They want to write the script of their life. They've got a plan and they're working it out. 5-year plan, 10-year plan. This is my retirement portfolio. This is how it's all going to go down. Yeah, it doesn't, does it, Tony? That's not how it goes down. And you all know that. And I remember there was a day in my life where I had to talk to God and I said, you know, and I was after a church service and I, for the first time, realized that the name Lord means master, which implies I'm not. He is master. I am the servant. I'm to do whatever he tells me to do. And that my little pea brain can't comprehend his ways and his thoughts. How many times have you ever scolded God? "I've been praying and I've been praying and you just don't seem to hear me, God. And you understand what I want is good. And I don't understand why you don't give me what I prayed for. I prayed for a healing. I prayed for a deliverance. I prayed for a good thing and you never gave it to me, God. What's up with you?" Bottom line, you got the one part. What's up? He is. With you, you're not. Him. He's God. I'm not. And for all those people that are trying to figure out life and get the ultimate answer, and this happens within the church as well as outside of the church, but they head off on this quest to get all the answers. Let me save you a lot of heartache. Just walk down the hallway, listen to the room for just a second, and you'll get the answer. The answer is Jesus. When you get to the end of it all, you come back to the beginning, and it's been Jesus all along. And I know that that sounds so simple, because it is. It's just so simple. I didn't say easy. It could be difficult. It might be trying. It might tax you. But it's so simple. He's God. I'm not. Hallelujah! Right? That just settles everything. So this is that first strophe, this first cluster dealing with his omniscience, his infinite intimacy, verses 7 through 12. "Where can I go from your spirit? Or where can I flee from your presence? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me. Your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you, but the night shines as the day. The darkness and the light are both alike to you." Not only is God omniscient, all-knowing, eternal, infinitely intimate, he's also omnipresent. Omni, you remember that word, everything, all-encompassing, and present. He's always there. He always sees. He's always with you. He's a physical reality. He is somebody that you can know, right? And you know him through his creation. That everything that he has done is his handiwork, and you can touch and see it all the time. And if you just stop and think, "Wow, God, you're just absolutely amazing." Cheryl and I went and spent a couple days in Yellowstone the last several days. It was cold up there. We had jackets on and we're shivering and everything. But the handiwork of God, the animals that we saw and the creation that we saw, and man, you just have to stop sometimes and pause and smell the roses, so to speak, right? Just take a second and go, wow, you're everywhere I go, God. There's not a place that I can go that you're not there. And that's what David is saying with these contrasts, these word pictures. How do you describe that? Where can I go from your spirit? No place, because he is omni-spirit, or interminable accurate, or interminable accuracy, which is to say he sees everything. He never ends. There's no termination. There's no end to God's presence and sight of what's happening with you. Where can I go? Where can I flee from your presence? I like this. You know, basically, the Bible starts off with the story of two people. You might know them. Adam and Eve. Right. You know the story of Adam and Eve, right? And God told them there's this tree and you can eat of every tree in the garden, but just not that one tree. They did. They sinned. They fell into sin. At verse 6 of chapter 3 in Genesis, we read, "So the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree desirable to make one wise. She took its fruit, ate, and she gave to her husband with her, and he ate," right? "Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. They sewed fig leaves together and made themselves coverings." Just to back up a little bit, right? He's God, I'm not. His ways are higher than my ways. His thoughts are higher than his thoughts. He says, don't touch that, the knowledge of good and evil. And Satan comes along and says, did God really say? And they go ahead, and they do it their way, which is not a great way to go. And they fall into sin, right? And it says in verse 8 of chapter 3, "And they heard the sound of the Lord walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. And then the Lord God called to Adam and said, where are you?" It's not like it was a game of hide and go seek, okay? God knew where they were, never lost track of them. He's omniscient. He's omnipresent. He knows where they are. It's not, where are you? Are you behind that bush or rock or tree? It's like, where is your heart? There's a distance. Something has come between you and I. You've chosen to disrespect me, to disregard me, and you didn't listen. What happened to you? Where are you? Verse 10, "So he," Adam, "said, I heard your voice in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree which I commanded you that you should not eat?" And the man said, "Well, the woman gave it to me." And then the woman says, "Well, the devil gave it to me." And the blame game begins, right? But in this, where can I go from your spirit? Where can I hide? Adam and Eve tried it. Didn't work out. Sin entered the world. And you and I are in that same place. I can't hide from God. He knows what's going on. There's nothing that you do that God doesn't know. You do know that, right? And yet, some of the things we do, not the stuff you don't think about, because that stuff's kind of spontaneous and everything, but it's the premeditated stuff. And you do it anyways. Right? God knows. You can't hide from him. It says, "If I ascend into heaven," now these are obviously just word pictures, okay? David's not going to get a pair of wings and go flying up into heaven. That's not what he's saying. But if I could, if I would go into heaven, right? If I ascend into heaven, you're there. Okay, we get that one. Nobody argues with that. "If I make my bed in hell," or that's in the Hebrew, right? This was written according to David in the Hebrew language. That's the place Sheol, which is literally, better translated, just the place of the dead. Those who have departed their mortal life and they are awaiting the resurrection of Christ prior to Christ's death, crucifixion, death, burial, and resurrection, they would go to a place called Sheol. "If I go to the place of the dead, if I make my bed in hell, behold, you are there too." There's no place that God can't go. Now, some people have looked at this and go, does that mean that Jesus is in hell? No, Jesus is not in hell, okay? The point is, there's no place you can escape from the present, the reality, the intimacy, the interminable acuity of God. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Now, this is very interesting, okay? David saying, if I run here, I run there. Wherever I go, I can't get away from you. And yet, self-test. Do a little checkup on your heart right now. When you think about this, no place to run, no place to hide, does that cause you to feel convicted or comforted? Right? It's a good little test. Where am I with you right now? Lord, am I comforted that I know that you're leading me, that you're guiding me, that you're holding my hand, that you have winnowed my path, you know my ways, you've planned out from the beginning of the time and I'm walking with you? Or are you thinking, man, I thought I got away from him? You're laughing because you did it. No. And you know how I know you did it? Because I do it. We all do it, okay? But then we laugh because if we actually contemplated the seriousness of it, we'd cry. But God is there. He's so faithful. Even your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. Oh, what a good, good Father. I just love that. It says, if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me or cover me, or I shall be covered in darkness, I shall be hidden. You can't see me, okay? Surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. So even if it was dark and you're in the dark and you can't see, it's like little kids who play peekaboo. Have you ever played little peekaboo with a 2-year-old? It's kind of cute, right? Because they put their hands over their eye. And you're like, you can't see me. They can't see you, but they think you can't see them. It's fun, right? But this is pretty juvenile, okay? Pretty childish to think that God can't see us. That even if I say the dark will cover me, I turned off the lights, God's not watching right now, I can do whatever I want because he can't see me, right? It's like an ostrich's head in the sand. Does that mean that everything has disappeared and gone away? No, it's your point of view, your perspective. You've lost it. And even this goes with the atheist. Those people who say arrogantly, there is no God. Even that which is created recognizes it has a creator. But they willfully suppress the truth and deny their creator. As if, peekaboo, you can't see me. How childish it is. And yet, this is what David's kind of saying. Even if I say, surely the darkness shall fall on me, even the night shall be light about me. I love what Paul had to say in Athens when he was visiting on one of his tours. In Acts chapter 17, we read that Paul stood in the midst of what is called the Areopagus, or Mars Hill. It was the place where all of the philosophers would gather and discuss all the philosophies of the world. And you know, Greek culture is famous for its philosophers and all the things that have come out of that. And he went to this place amongst all of the, if you will, like college professors and the elite minds of the time, or so to speak. And he came to the Areopagus and said, men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious, for as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God. So in Athens, and you can go there today and see the ruins of it, sculptures of every kind of false god. And they would make them to Zeus and Athena and all these different people. And he says, I see you're very religious. You've got all these idols that you worship and bow down. You even have an idol to the unknown God. In case there's a god we left out and we didn't catch it. Right? So we'll just get a pedestal and we'll put a little plaque to the unknown God. And that way, if he ever shows up, we can say, well, we did have a pedestal ready for you. And somehow, some kind of an excuse or way out. He says, therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing, him I proclaim to you. God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all and breath to all things. And he has made from one blood every nation of man. You might want to For those of you that are battling with critical race theory, make note, verse 26, "And he made from one blood every nation of men," going on, "to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings, so that they should seek the Lord in the hope that they might grope for him and find him, though he is not far from each of us." Even though these philosophers have tried to cover themselves in the dark and create all kinds of excuses as to why they don't worship the true and living God, even making silly placeholders in case they ever meet him someday, and they're groping in the dark, and he even quotes Epimenes, which is one of the Greek poets, and this is one of his quotes, "For in him we live and move and have our being, as also some of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. Therefore, since we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone or something shaped by art and man's devising." You can try to cover yourself. You can try to hide yourself. You can try to play peekaboo, hide and go seek with God. But he knows and he sees. It's in him that we live and we move and we have our being. He has given us life. And David is just like, wow, I could say all of that. "Indeed, the darkness shall not hide from you," or literally, "Indeed, the darkness is not dark, but that night shines as the day, and the darkness and light are both alike to you." That's some pretty cutting-edge scientist for a little shepherd boy. How did he get that? How did he understand that? Because he had a living relationship with God. He knew God, and he knew God knew him. The next strophe, verses 13 through 18. "For you formed my inward parts. You have covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and your book, and in your book they were all written. The days fashioned for me as yet there were none of them." Beautiful. Beautiful. Now, it starts off in my version, the New King James Version, in verse 13, 4. And that tells us that it's explaining what we just saw. We saw God's omniscience, his infinite intimacy. We saw God's omnipresence, his interminable acuity. And 4, now explaining that, will be his omnipotence. His universal power, his encompassing, all-encompassing power. And in it, what we find is not just infinite intimacy and interminable acuity, but we find eternal security in his omnipotence. He's all-powerful. And because of his power, he's able to keep that which is his, which is you and me. Amen? "For you formed my inward parts. You covered me." And that literally is the word for wove or knit. If you ever watch somebody weave something, or especially knitting, right, with the darning needles and the yarn, and you're just putting piece by piece by piece together. That's what David has said. You are the one who wove me. You knit me together. You formed my inward parts, right? And we know that at the end of the day, when you go and you get up in the morning and you look in the mirror and you smile or frown or whatever you do, that's surface. There's so much more to that. And how many times? That's all we get. We just scrape the surface. And yet David goes deep inside. "You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I was knit together." You know, as we are being knit together, as we are fashioned together, right? You know how many chromosomes you have? Okay, 46. Okay? And when you were knit initially, your mommy gave you 23, your daddy gave you 23, you became 46. Your daddy supplied either an X or a Y chromosome, decided what your sex would be, male or female. And these chromosomes, each one of them in this myriad combination, are why you are, who you are, what you are, how you are, what you look like. Every single one of you was knit by God. You are not an accident. You are exactly what God was thinking of when he created you. And some people say, but my genetics, I have cancer. God goes, yeah, so? I put that in you. It was part of the package. Oh, but my genetics, I didn't get such good grades in school. God goes, I know. I designed you the way you are. I want you to be the way you are. You are the only you that I got. If I wanted Billy Grahams, I could have made a billion Billy Grahams, but I didn't want a billion Billy Grahams. One was enough. I need you. I need you, and that's why I made you the way you are. You formed my inward parts. You covered me in my mother's womb. I will praise you, for I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. Mind-boggling, gobsmacking. I don't know which kind of words you like to use, but it just blows all your circuits when you stop and think about all the detail that God put into creating you to be the way that you are. You know that your eye or human eyes are able to distinguish up to 8 million different variances of color? 8 million? Right? Is that ecru? Or is that taupe? Or oatmeal? Or beige? Or you go down the list, right? And yet, what's funny is you'll look at all those and go, yeah, it's a little different. I know some of us are created with less rods and cones and we don't see color the same as the other guy, but the human eye is amazing what God had just packed in that one little teeny piece of who you are. Your human ear is able to distinguish between 300 to 400,000 tones. At least that's the capacity within some of us. That's just mind-boggling. Do you know that your body creates 1 billion red blood cells a day? Bam, 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 bam. You couldn't even begin to count that. You are amazing. This is what David is saying. And our response, I will praise you. I will praise you. Oh, so tomorrow morning, when you get up, having been so well trained and educated this morning, we'll walk into your bathroom, you'll look into the mirror, and you'll say, praise the Lord! Right? Because you're his workmanship. You're his poetry. Marvelous are your works, and that my soul knows very well. My frame was not hidden from you. My body, my bearing, my being, literally my bones, your skeleton. God knows what your skeleton looks like. It wasn't hid from you, especially even while he was putting you together. The knee bone is connected to the whatever, shin bones connected to, I don't know, that old bone song. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret. When nobody could see what was happening, when I was created. Do you know when you began? You began at the moment of conception. There was a fierce battle going on. And that one sperm and that one egg, those winners became you. Bam! You exist. Life begins at the moment of conception. And life is precious. We have ministries in this church that we support. In Twin Falls, the Sage Women's Center. From crisis men and women in crisis pregnancy, and you know, because of you and our offerings and our support to that ministry, there are babies born today that might not have been born. We support Idaho Chooses Life up in Boise, Dave Ripley. He is a political advocate. He was once an atheist. He was anti-life. He was anti-everything red. He was as blue as they get. He was, his job, his literal job, he was paid to move to Boise to flip it from red to blue. That's what he set out in life to do. God got a hold of him. And now he's an advocate for pro-life. And because of him, legislation happens in this state towards that cause. Now we have to understand, there's a difference between the church and the state. I'm not saying that they don't have a place where they talk and have discourse, but not everything's perfect with the state. That's an institution of men. Okay? And yet, we have opportunity to get involved in life and the lives of others and to protect life and preserve life and promote life because life is precious. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in secret and skillfully wrought in the lowest parts of the earth. Your eye, you know, you're made of 17 basic elements. Okay? When you take all the different elements that are out there, I can go in the parking lot, put a shovel in, and I can make one of you out of those 17 elements, right? And you know the silly old joke that goes around, the scientist that thought he was so good because he could say, I could do anything. I challenge God to a duel and we'll both create man because I've just perfected this, you know, all the chemicals and bam, I can make proteins and bam, those proteins can become cells and bam, it'll be amazing, right? And so the day comes, there's a big duel and they're both ready to start and the scientist is there and God is there and the scientist, God says, okay, you go first. And the scientist gets a shovel of dirt and God says, oh, stop. Get your own dirt. You are more than dirt. We are but dust because God chose to love us. He breathed into the nostrils of Adam and he became a living being. You are poetry. You are beautifully wrought. Your eyes saw my substance, verse 16, being yet unformed. And in your book were all written the days fashioned for me when as yet there were none of them. Every day of your life, God has a perfect plan for your life. What's his perfect plan for your life? Love the Lord with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your brothers as yourself. Upon these, all the law and prophets hang. Love Jesus, and he will give you the love and the wisdom and the vision and the energy to walk the path that he's laid out for you. It's beautiful. You know, in the book of Esther, you might know the story of Esther, right? Jewish girl raised up in a Persian empire. The queen of the Persian empire gets sideways with the king. She gets, you know, dethroned or whatever. He goes out on this pageant hunting for the new bride. And turns out Esther becomes it. Her uncle Mordecai, you know, coaches her and she becomes the new queen. But then there's trouble in the kingdom. Mordecai comes along. He hates the Jews. And so he sets up a thing where they're going to kill all the Jews. And Mordecai says, you need to go tell the king that you need to knock this off. He can't be killing Jews or you're going to be one of the ones that dies, right? Maybe you came to the kingdom for such a time as this, right? Esther 4:14. For such a time as this, that God has not only designed your eye color and the flecks in your eyes or the wart on your elbow or whatever it is that you got, but that he has a plan and a purpose for you. And you don't know when or what that purpose is. I love this because I get to bring in a story right now from the Old Testament that most of you have never read. And if you did read it, you thought, what was that? And now I get to tell you it. You find it in the book of Judges. It's in chapter 3, and it's verses 12 through 23. You don't need to go there. I'm going to kind of try to give you the Reader's Digest on this. But it's about a judge of the nation of Israel named Ehud. How many of you guys know Ehud? Some of you do. I'm impressed. Okay, so Ehud, he's a judge. A judge means he's the one who stands up and defends Israel and speaks out for Israel and brings Israel back to a living, right relationship with God, right? They get into this cycle of sin where they get, you know, fat and happy and lazy and they don't worship God. And next thing you know, they find themselves in sin and they've got to cry out and repent. And it's these judges that bring them through these cycles. Well, Israel was having this battle with Moab. And so Ehud was risen up. It says he's a Benjamite, a son of Benjamin. Benjamin means son of my right hand. That's the word literally, Benjamite. And he, Benjamin, and he's a Benjamite, son of my right hand. But Ehud has a birth defect, if you will. Or at least that's the way some people would look at it. Or a handicap. Okay, these are words that we don't, they're not even politically correct anymore, right? I say these things, it's like, you can't say that in the pulpit. I just did. But we get the idea. And in Ehud's day, this was just, you can imagine his whole life he grew up just totally mocked for it. Because Ehud was, get ready for it, left-handed. Well, some of you are laughing. But, you know, it's hard to be left-handed. And you know that if you grew up left-handed, because people tease left-handed people. And no doubt Ehud got teased until he had the opportunity to have an audience with the king of the Moabites. His name was Eglad. And this bad, bad king, Eglon, he got an audience with Eglon. And he got to go in and see Eglon. And there's a couple of things you should know. Not only was he a really bad king, but the Bible describes him as a very fat man. It's the only place in the Bible God talks about obesity. But in this case, it was deadly. Okay? And he was a very fat man. And they had this audience, but Ehud came to the kingdom for such a time as this. Because he was left-handed, he was able to take a double-edged sword and stash it in a holster on his right thigh. It says it was about a cubit long, 18 to 19 inches long, double-sided on both sides. And then he was able to sneak into the court, and when they patted him down, nobody ever patted his right thigh, because he would cross-carry, right, and pull the weapon out. Because he was left-handed, nobody suspected that, so he was able to go in concealed carry. And he walks into the court of the king, and then when everybody's out and he's alone with the king, it says he took that dagger and drove it into the king all the way up to the hilt, up to the point where it was engulfed in the fat and the dirt came out. And it's kind of graphic, but it's the only chance I'm ever going to get to tell you this story unless we're in the book of Judges, so I want to give it all it's got. And Ehud found his place, his time, his purpose. God raised up Ehud as a judge of Israel in spite of what others might have called something not right with him. Is there something about you that's hung you up your whole life? I'm too tall, I'm too short, I'm too fat, I'm too skinny, I'm too this, I'm too that, I'm a girl, I'm a boy, I'm whatever. God made us, every nation, from one blood, fashioned in the image of God. Male and female, he created them. And he created them perfect. You are part of his poetry. Okay? He said, I don't feel perfect. Well, you're being perfected. But in the eyes of God, he already knows the finished package. I need to keep going, or we're not going to finish this morning. But you'll never forget Ehud now. I'll read verse 16 and we'll keep rolling. Your eyes saw my substance being yet unformed, and in your book they all were written, the days fashioned, literally recorded or planned for me, when as yet there were none of them. Isn't that encouraging? God has a plan. Just God loves you that much. The final strophe, the final cluster of six verses here. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How great is the sum of them. If I should count them, they would be more than the number in the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. I just love that. When you just stop and think about who you are as God has created you and designed you and perfected you. In the book of Jeremiah, it opens up in Jeremiah chapter 1 at verse 4. The word of the Lord came to me, came to Jeremiah, okay? Came to me saying, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. Before you were born, I sanctified you. Sanctified means set apart, made special, made perfect and pure and clean. Before you were born, I sanctified you. I ordained you a prophet to the nations. Jeremiah recognized God's call on his life. Have you recognized God's call on your life? Has he called you to be a mother or a father? If you're not sure, let me help you. Do you have kids? You've been called. God has a plan. It's just this beautiful, beautiful plan for us. I love in Isaiah chapter 49, talking about his thoughts and how precious they are to us. Let's see if I can find my tag for this one. Verse 15 of Isaiah 49. Can a woman forget her nursing child and not have compassion on the son of her womb? The answer is no. This is God speaking. Surely they may forget, yet I will not forget you. You know how God remembers? Well, I don't, because I'm not God. But I know one of the ways he forgets, or one of the ways he forgets, one of the ways he remembers, because my wife always tells it to me. Did you write it down? God wrote you down. Yet I will not forget you. See, I have inscribed you on the palms of my hands. Isaiah 49:16. See, you're written on my hands. Thomas, touch the nail prints on my hand. Put your hand in my side and see if it's not me. Oh my God and my Lord, it's really you. God loved you that much. What do I call that thing? My palm pilot, my palm whatever. If you see me a lot of times, I've written stuff on my hands because that's how I remember. God knows you. If I should count them, your thoughts are so precious, they would be more in number than the sand. When I awake, I'm still with you. Your thoughts towards me, God, they're so precious. Again, Jeremiah, he knew God thought about him. And Jeremiah writes this about God speaking, for I know the thoughts that I think toward you, says the Lord. Thoughts of peace, not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. When God thinks about you, he smiles. God loves you. God is crazy in love with you. He loves you that much. He thinks about you all the time. Verse 19, oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Okay, so now David, as David is wont to do, steps into prayer. And often, it's an imprecatory prayer. I've shared that before. Some of you might remember. Do you remember what imprecatory is? It's cursing. Not cursing like four-letter words. It's the opposite of blessing. Go get them, God. Can you pray that? Get them, God. Are you allowed to pray that? David did, and they wrote it down. It's in your Bible. Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men. Literally murderers. Okay? Those people who would shed blood. That life that was formed in the womb that's precious to God. And these people count it as nothing to advance their kingdoms, their principles, their programs, their party. And they will just slay the innocent. You know, well, I need to get finished. I'm about ready to tear into an anti-abortion thing. The number of lives that have been slain to promote political parties. I better keep going here. Oh, that you would slay the wicked men, O God. Depart from me, therefore, you bloodthirsty men, for they speak against you wickedly. Your enemies take your name in vain. Do I not hate them, O Lord, who hate you? And do I not loathe those who rise up against you? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them my enemies. Wow. That's some imprecatory stuff right there. Can you hate? Are Christians allowed to hate? You better hate. You better hate. Oh, well, you know, Satan is just a fallen angel, and I think there's a better angel somewhere in there. I'll pray for him. Don't pray for Satan. That's not going to happen. The Bible says there's things we should not be praying for, right? There are things that are wrong. And hate, literally, it says they're loathe, as I read it out of my version. Hate is equivalent to loathing, something that's so repugnant. And the word hate, sane, literally is to reject. I reject. I hate. I hate wickedness. It even says I hate the wicked men and the wicked men that do these things. I reject them. I reject them. They need to be taken out. Now, I don't have time. I don't think this is a place to start into. You know, what about these wicked people? A terrorist shows up in our country. Do we just pamper them and give them more rights than a U.S. citizen who walks into the Capitol? They're free to live a long life. If a bad person breaks into your house at night and means harm to your wife and your children, do you reject them? You better if you're a good father, a good husband. This is what David's saying. There is, Ecclesiastes would say, a time and a season for every purpose under heaven. And there are things that are wrong. And one of the things that's wrong is murder. It's one of the Ten Commandments. Thou shalt not kill. And if you come up against somebody who is intent on killing, destroying that creation which God so beautifully wrought, our job is to resist and reject that. Okay? Love me, hate me. That's what the Bible teaches us. You need to be people of principle. You need to be prepared to stand. We must confront that which is wicked, that which is of the devil, that which is wrong. We as a church must stand up and say, no, we reject it. When you start coming at me with your rainbow lifestyle, A, I reject it. For starters, that's cultural appropriation. You stole that from God. He created the rainbow. It's not yours. And you're wrong. It's sin. And again, I'm picking on this because they're hot button topics in the community. Infidelity, any kind of immorality, substance abuse, adultery, just shacking up. It's wrong. The church needs to stand up and say, no, we reject that. It's sin. It's wickedness. So where do we go with that? Man, I'm so intimately close to God. The magnitude, the infinite intimacy, the interminable acuity, the eternal security. Verse 23. What do I do with all that? At the end of all this, man, what a roller coaster my heart's been through here. Verse 23. Search me, O God. Isn't that what it started out with? They're bookends. Have you noticed? It starts out with searching me. It ends with searching me. You want to know you. You want to know God. You want to know you and God. You want to know your relationship with God. Cry out to God. He'll reveal it to you. Search me, O God. And know my heart. Try me. Test me. Show me. Prove me. Bring it to the surface. Let me see it. Try me and know my anxieties, my concerns, the things that I find myself busy with. Whatever affair it is that I'm involved in this world, whether it's a work relationship or something that's going on in the community, one of my hobbies or involvements, or my family, my spouse, all of these things that concern me, look at them, Lord, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. This is what we pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. Not my will be done, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give me this day my daily bread. And forgive me my trespasses as I forgive those who trespass against me. And lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from the evil one. We need to pray that prayer. Search me, God. Deliver me from all of this, that I might enjoy that infinite intimacy, that interminable acuity, that everlasting security. Everlasting security, eternal security, and everlasting ecstasy. Just pure joy with God. I've got Psalm 140 and 141, which start a group of psalms. 140 through 144 are David's psalms of deliverance. If you know anything about David, he was a man on the run. Right? He spent most of his life being chased by people. I'm just going to read on through these, and you can see where we go, and we'll wrap up this morning. But again, they're meant to be sung. These are songs, right? And David sings this. He says, "Deliver me, O Lord, from evil men. Preserve me from violent men whose plan evil things in their hearts. They continually gather together for war. They sharpen their tongues like a serpent. The poisons of asps is on their lips." Don't hang out with that company, basically. Selah. "Keep me, O Lord, from the hands of the wicked. Preserve me from violent men who have purposed to make my steps stumble. The proud have hidden a snare for me and cords. They have spread a net by the wayside. They have set traps for me." Selah. You do know in this world that there are going to be temptations, there are going to be tribulations, there's going to be traps, there's going to be snares. You need to ask God as he winnows your path. "Keep me on the way, everlasting, the right path." Verse 6, "I said to the Lord, you are my God." Okay, whatever you're in, whatever your place, whatever it is, it's a peak or a pit, talk to God. "I said to the Lord, you are my God. Hear the voice of my supplications, O Lord. O God, the Lord, the strength of my salvation, you have covered my head in the day of battle. Do not grant, O Lord, the desires of the wicked. Do not further his wicked scheme, lest he be exalted." Selah. It's okay to pray for protection. Yeah, I get in the car. "Lord, you know, go before us. Prosper our path and keep us safe." Amen. Verse 9, "As for the head of those who surround me, let evil of their lips cover them. Let burning coals fall upon them. Let them be cast into the fire in the deep pits, that they rise not up again. Let not a slanderer be established in the earth. Let evil hunt the violent man to overthrow him. I know that the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and justice for the poor." Do you know that? You should know that. "I know the Lord will maintain the cause of the afflicted and the justice for the poor. Surely the righteous shall give thanks to your name, and the upright shall dwell in your presence." That may not come this side of eternity, but you can be sure that God will give comfort and home and rest to those who put their faith in him. Psalm 141, another psalm of David. "Lord, I cry to you, make haste to me." How long do you think it takes God to get to you when you cry that prayer? He's omnipresent. He's always been there anyways. All it does is it kind of, you know, gets you ready to hear him. "Give ear to my voice when I cry out to you. Let my prayer be set before you as incense, the lifting up of my hands as the evening sacrifice." And this is known as an evening prayer, as it was done in the tabernacle. And as they would go in, they would put incense on the altar. And it was as though it was prayers going up to heaven. Our prayers, they go up to God and they smell sweet. He loves us to pray. He enjoys it so much. And we just lift up our prayers to him. And this is that prayer of the night, right? As you get at the end of your day and you think of all the battles you've been through, all the paths you've run down, all the pits, all the peaks, everything that's in your life. Verse 3, "Set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips." Boy, do we need that one. Right? Do not incline my heart to any evil things, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity. Of course not. God's not going to do that. Why should we pray for God to not incline my heart? What would God be doing inclining your heart to evil? He doesn't. We pray the prayer because, remember, he already knows our thoughts before we say them. He wants you to say them so it does work on your heart, out the mouth, in the ear. And you start hearing what you're saying. Do not incline my heart to any evil thing, to practice wicked works with men who work iniquity, and do not let me eat of their delicacies. Let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness, and let him rebuke me, it shall be as excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. Now this is a hard place here. In Mark chapter 15, as Jesus is being struck in the praetorium by the guard, as he's being dressed in a robe and they put a sack over his head and they hit him and they say, prophesy, who struck you? And they pluck out his beard and they crush a crown of thorns on him and they just abuse him spitefully. He takes it. They put him on the pillar and they lash him. And he takes it. Why? Well, A, as an example to you and me, let the righteous strike me, it shall be a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it shall be excellent oil. Let my head not refuse it. And it's by his stripes that you are healed. Do you know, it might be by your stripes that someone else is healed? I have a little special message for the grown-up Christians in the room. If you're a baby Christian, maybe you're not ready for this lesson. I say that because it gets you already, right? And I was like, I'm ready. I want to hear it. Okay. Learn to eat crow. You'll find it doesn't make you too fat. Just learn to eat crow. You'll see it go so far. Let people just pile on. It's okay. It's not going to crush you. You can handle it. You're strong in the Lord. Okay? But this is let not my head refuse it, for still my prayer is against the deeds of the wicked. It's not like I have changed my thoughts towards them. It's not like I've changed colors. I've joined their team. I'm going to stand and I'm going to take whatever the world dishes out at me. Verse 6, their judges are overthrown by the sides of the cliff, and hear my words, for they are sweet. Our bones are scattered at the mouth of the grave as when one plows and breaks up the earth. In case you don't know this, we were talking to a guy at a restaurant in West Yellowstone the other night, and he was telling us about a dear friend of his that had just died. He just got news that this friend had died. And he had a real heavy heart. And you know me, I'm a pastor, and I've got words of comfort and everything. And I tell him, well, you know, if you live long enough, everybody you know is going to die. Well, I could see where he was coming at it from this worldly point of view and all this kind of stuff. And it's like, our job is to celebrate the lives of the people that we know. But you do know you're going to die. We're all going to die. We're all going to be bones at the grave. It's all going to end, you know, on earth. But we go on to heaven. You have to have this earthly perspective of what you're doing. I stand up for Christ and they're gonna beat me, whip me. They're going to do all kinds of wicked things to me. They did it to Jesus. What makes you think they're not going to do it to you? But that's not the end of the story, is it? And that's what David is saying. Verse 8, but my eyes are upon you, O God, the Lord. In you I take refuge. Do not leave my soul destitute. Keep me from the snares they have laid for me and from the traps of the workers of iniquity. Let the wicked fall into their own nets while I escape safely. And just know this, the ultimate escape is when you go from heaven to earth, right? There's a song, it's been prayed for centuries and centuries. It goes back to Saxony, Germany. It's called the Black Paternoster. And you probably have heard it in some version or the other. It's come down to us in the English today in a version something quite like this. It says, now I lay me down to sleep. I ask the Lord my soul to keep. If I should die before I wake, I ask the Lord my soul to take. Amen? I'm going to live. I'm going to lay my life down. I'm going to rest. And when it's all said and done, Lord, take me home. And even in spite of and in light of the world and the wickedness in the world, know this. I've got a destiny with my Creator who loves me and knows me intimately. He's planned all the days of my life. He's winnowed my path, and it leads to His kingdom. I'm a child of God, and I am going to dwell in the house of the Lord. How long?
Forever.
Forever. Amen. Let's go ahead and pray, and Gary and Holly, you can come on up and lead us on out in song. Father God, we thank you for this morning. I thank you for David and his heart, Lord. His heart that's a real heart, just like mine. And I thank you, Lord, for his real relationship with you that we all can have. I thank you that he put it down on paper. And as we just join him in these songs and in these prayers, we join our heart not only to him centuries ago, but we join our heart to you. Thank you for the Psalms, that we can put a song in our heart and hope and joy everlasting. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen.
Thanks for joining us today. To learn more about the Springs Calvary Chapel, please visit our website at www.thespringscalvarychapel.org. Join us in person at the Springs in Hebron, Idaho, or here on the podcast as we worship together in spirit and in truth.